Well, the word disciple is the New Testament's preferred description of the person who follows Jesus. The word disciple is used 269 times, I'm told, as opposed to the word Christian, which is used only 3 times. In Acts 11:26, we're told that it was at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. A disciple is effectively a student, literally means learner. The type of learning today would be called apprenticing, a kind of all-in, life-on-life model of learning. Here at St. Hilary's, we've been reflecting on discipleship this term through the lens of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And as of today, we continue to explore what it means to both be a disciple and a church that highly values discipleship through this brief 6 weeks, where we're going to jump around a bit throughout the Bible looking at what it has to say about discipleship. So today I want to invite us to consider, what is a disciple? In this brief passage that we've just heard from Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus invite his first 4 disciples to join him. Now Mark, whose Gospel is known for its brevity, utilises here some repetition to emphasise his point. Just like today, we might type it in bold print or capital letters. He has 2 stories that emphasise the point. Two brothers, 2 identical invitations, 2 identical responses. And what we see him do is this. Jesus takes the initiative with both sets of brothers. He says, come, follow me. Jesus makes them promise, I will send you out to fish for people. And both sets of brothers respond by leaving everything and following Jesus. Part of this discipleship picture involves an invitation, a promise, and a response. An invitation, a promise, and a response. And it all happens in an instant. Now, we could speculate here that Jesus discerned that these 4 men were the ones who would join him, and that their hearts were ready to respond, not necessarily ready for everything that was to follow, but ready to step into a life with Jesus. We read from context that it's likely that Simon, Andrew, James and John may have already encountered Jesus, maybe not personally directly, but may have seen him, heard him teaching or heard about him. They may have already heard some of his teaching or about his works of power. No doubt God had already stirred their hearts that this was a man who had something. A few verses after today's passage, Mark narrates that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. That's in verse 22. Perhaps these first disciples had already witnessed something of this, which in turn leads to their decisive yes today to Jesus' invitation. Now, what we do know is that culturally and religiously in that time, that discipleship was a known entity, was common. All rabbis had disciples who would follow them, be trained by them, and learn how to speak and minister in the style of that rabbi. And so there's something socially and religiously familiar and acceptable about what's happening here. However, 2 aspects of Jesus' encounter are radically countercultural. The first one is that disciples were not generally invited by their rabbi. Much like apprenticeships today, the potential disciple would approach the rabbi and, you know, meet and talk, and presumably there was some process by which they got accepted as their student, as their disciple. And the second one is that rabbis would speak about following God rather than following themselves, following the rabbi. And so while Jesus adopts this familiar practice, he very much takes the lead, the initiative. He invites them, and he invites them to follow him. Furthermore, Jesus does not simply call them to a special reception with himself. He meets them where they're at. He goes to their place of work, as it were, finds them and calls them. It would be understood by their response that they weren't simply following him, you know, to see something or for an hour or for a day, but rather this invitation constituted a rabbi-disciple relationship moving forward. They were putting down their livelihood and their settled lives to follow Jesus wherever he might take them. And as we flick through the pages of Mark's gospel, we see that following Jesus very quickly became uncomfortable and costly. And just to give you some quick highlights, just in the next episode, Jesus drives out an impure spirit, a situation that, you know, if the disciples hadn't met Jesus, maybe they would have taken a wide berth around that. They might not have gone in close to see what was happening. Later that evening, word spreads and the whole town gathers around the home of Simon and Andrew, and Jesus heals and drives out more demons. Can you imagine, you know, the response of Simon's wife? Like, what have you brought to our house? Like, what's going on here? Next, Jesus leads them to surrounding towns for more teaching and healing. Then he invites Levi, the tax collector of all people, to come and be a disciple too. And he too is told, come follow me, and he immediately leaves and follows. Then he heals on a Sabbath that results in the Jewish leaders plotting to kill him. Then he appoints seven more disciples, some being people that the first four fishermen would not usually be inclined to share company with. Then John the Baptist becomes effectively the first martyr to the cause. And there's more teaching which culminates in Jesus talking about his own death. What does this mean for the disciples? Will they be killed too? Will they have to take over the ministry? Could they possibly be ready for that? And the story goes on, and Jesus does die, but miraculously returns from the dead just as he said he would. But it's a short stay. After 40 days, he returns to the Father, promising that the Holy Spirit would come and instruct them to keep making disciples, which they did for about 30 years in the case of Peter and Andrew, James for a shorter time. And these three, like Jesus, were all executed by the Romans. John, of course, was the only one of the 11 not to be martyred. He was instead exiled to the island of Patmos by the emperor in 95 AD, where he wrote the book of Revelation, and later, as an old man, returned to Ephesus, where he died, where he'd still been encouraging the saints, love one another. These disciples did not know it on the day that they left their businesses and their families on the Sea of Galilee, but following Jesus was to be an all-in, hard, costly exercise that would change the course of their lives forever. So what does that mean for all of us gathered here in an Australian church many decades later? How are we to understand discipleship today, and how are we to be faithful disciples ourselves? Well, we've seen in this passage this pattern, an invitation, a promise, and a response. And the New Testament fills out our understanding of how these three aspects play out. But let's spend the remainder of our time this morning exploring what these three things mean in this context. First of all, invitation. The thing that was countercultural then is still countercultural today. The Christian life is one where Jesus takes the initiative. He did this primarily by coming into the world, living a human life, taking on our sin and shame on the cross so that we could be restored into relationship with the Father. We summarize all of this in the word grace, which simply means free gift. Whether we accept the gift or not, Jesus has already provided the means for us to follow him into lifelong relationship as his disciple. That's the first part of the invitation, but the second part of the invitation is deeply personal. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection provides the means, but Jesus invites us, you and me, each one of us personally. If we surveyed everybody in this church this morning, they may point to a family member or a mentor or a friend who first shared the gospel with them. Or perhaps it was an event or an experience where someone up the front issued forth an invitation. Or perhaps at a turning point in your life, you sought someone out for help who told you about Jesus. Whatever your story, Jesus individually and personally called you, just like he called four fishermen on the Sea of Galilee all those years ago. Now, I don't know about you, but that might be my role or my stage of life, but I get invitations all the time, many of which I don't really want to get, to meetings, to conferences, to functions. But think about the big invitations in life that change the course of your life. You may not have known it at the time. You might have been invited to a dinner party where you met your spouse. You may have been invited to study a particular course of study that led into the next 20 years of what work looked like. You may be invited to join a staff team or become a partner or join a board, and that made a difference to what the next few years looked like. Some, not all, of these invitations change the direction of our lives forever. If we're here today, it's likely that at some point Jesus reached out to us via someone in our lives, or maybe a group of people, and invited you to follow. Whether you remember that moment or not, whether it happened as a child or as an adult, whether it happened recently or a long time ago, that invitation has changed the course of your life. Now, of course, a following today has a very different connotation, doesn't it? We follow all sorts of people online. Today, following means voyeuristically watching from a distance, clicking a button next to an artist, a movie, a recipe, a craft activity, but not really investing in it, just watching. What's going on here? Let's wait and see. I can follow hundreds, thousands in this way, but actually I've made no commitment at all. We're also a society that's more skeptical. When we get invited to something, we're the kind of people who can smell a con from a mile away. What's the catch? What are you trying to sell me? Why should I pay any attention to you? Disciple making seems harder than it's ever been, and yet no less important. We are invited to follow Jesus, not in some online, on our laptops, in our pajamas, voyeuristic exercise. This is an all-in, come and do life with me, come and learn what I do, and come and do what I do. Put me at the center, and everything else too. That's what worship is. Every gift you have, both natural and supernatural, every resource you have, time, talent and treasure, all your heart, mind, soul and strength will be called upon in this act of following. So that's the first thing, is invitation. Secondly, the invitation comes with a promise. The promise is, today, the way it's expressed in today's passage, I will teach you to fish for people. It's like any apprentice or student. I'm going to teach you to do what I do. If you yield yourself, your life to me, then not only are you going to live in this life-giving relationship with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you're also going to draw from our life, our wisdom, our power. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14:12, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. And in the lives of these four disciples, Jesus answered this prayer. Jesus, in his time on earth, ministered in one geographic area for 3 years. They ministered across much of the Roman Empire for 10, 30, and in John's case, probably close to 70 years. And we, in our time and place, are called to do the same. For we too have received the scriptures, have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, have received grace, and are called to participate in his kingdom work. And the way that we take hold of the promise is by staying yielded to him. We, of course, have so much vying for our attention in this world. Some things are pretty obvious, that are not good for us, are not helpful to us. But there are plenty of things that are good, and we can feel split between them. For example, we can feel, for example, that being present to family is more important than worship. However, that's a false dichotomy, because if we are committed to worship, what will flow out of that is a desire to be a good spouse, a good parent, a good sibling, a good child, an engaged one, because that is all consistent with God's word, but it doesn't sit above it. How do we stay yielded to the one we follow? Well, like anyone we are in relationship with, we maintain dialogue. We maintain communication. In the Christian life, we do this in prayer. We do this by attending to God's word. We do this by exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we do this in fellowship with other believers by attending to the coming together of God's people, not as an optional extra, but as absolutely core to the calling to follow him. And from there, we can go out and do those even greater things that Jesus speaks about in John 14. Jesus didn't just invite these first four disciples to enter into a one-on-one mentoring relationship with him, but he invited them into a community of disciples who had to learn to live, learn and minister side by side, who sharpened one another shoulder to shoulder, who prayed together, ate together, learned how to be followers of Jesus together. In Christ, they became a new family. And that is how we are invited to take hold of the promises too, by being intentional in our being yielded to Jesus. So there's an invitation and there's a promise, and then finally there's a response. Now Mark records that Simon, Andrew, James and John immediately responded by following. And though they faltered and grumbled at times throughout the narrative of the gospel, especially Simon Peter, I mean, he grumbled a lot. And then James and John had that episode where they wanted to be at the right and left hand of Jesus in the kingdom of glory. They didn't always get it, but they essentially did follow Jesus and never looked back. Now, typically there are two things that we're invited to do when we decide to follow Jesus, one immediately and one perhaps soon after. The first one is we express our trust in Jesus by praying a prayer, expressing faith and belief in him and a desire to follow him from this point forward. And the second one is getting baptized. The first is often intimate and private, perhaps shared with one or two other believers, while the second is a public declaration that I am no longer who I once was. A bit like a wedding that declares, expresses a commitment publicly that in one form or another have already been present beforehand, so too baptism is the way that we publicly declare that this is who we now are, disciples, followers, Christians, his. Additionally, in the language of the church, we speak of sacraments like baptism being visible signs of invisible grace. If you got brought up on the catechism, you'd know what that means. But if you haven't, we spoke of grace as being Jesus' free gift to us, being achieved through his life, death, and resurrection. Becoming his disciple is accepting this gift into our lives. Baptism with water publicly ritualizes the dying of the old self as we go down into the water and the rising out of the water to new life in Jesus. It therefore has a practical present as well as a spiritual, supernatural future dimension. And Jesus tells his disciples at the end of the gospel that the way to make disciples is to teach them everything I've commanded and by baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so this grace, this gift of grace that we can't see momentarily in this declaration becomes visible through this act of water and getting in and coming out. It's a moment in time that we kind of make that thing visual through a ritual. So if you're someone here today, irrespective of age, who has prayed a prayer expressing your trust in Jesus but have never been baptized, scan a QR code, fill out a Connect card, or come and chat to one of the ministers, because we would love to facilitate a baptism for you. Baptisms are fun. Trusting prayers and baptism typically mark the beginning of the path to following Jesus. After that, like the first disciples, it's being ready to go where he sends us, using the gifts that he has gifted us with. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who many of you will be familiar with, he was a German Lutheran pastor, theologian, and anti-Nazi dissident during the Second World War. He wrote extensively about costly grace versus cheap grace. In his writings, he expressed this notion that while grace is a free gift, discipleship, living it out, is costly. It demands something of us. And I'm sorry that the next screen is a bit small, but I'll read this to you anyway. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the kingly rule of Christ. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Happy are those who know that discipleship simply means the life which springs forth from grace, and that that grace simply means discipleship. I always find Bonhoeffer's words sobering. Grace is free, but not cheap. So what is discipleship? What is being a disciple? Discipleship is costly. It is accepting the invitation to follow Jesus with everything we have and everything we are and join him in the work of disciple making. Invitation, promise, response. That's what we see today. Now, I want to finish with a story, and I don't know, I've told this story other times, and maybe you've heard me tell it before, but it's a good story, so it's worth a listen. Some years ago, I went on a New Testament tour, and I went to this place that's up on the screen. It's called, it's a place called Metoria in Greece, and it's a monastery up on a rock. And as you can see there, back in the day when it was, many years ago, it was, you couldn't get there without them lowering the monks down with a kind of a pulley and a basket. That was the only way you could get in and out for fear of attack. Now they've built a bridge and you can just walk across and go in. And they have a worship space, a church in there, and it's like it's Greek Orthodox in style. So there's like all those beautiful kind of paintings or imagery all over the walls. And what they have is an inner area where people worship and an outer area, an outer section, where those who are preparing for baptism sit during the service. And it's a bit, they have a custom, and lots of churches have had this over the years, a bit like Sunday school, you know, like the kids are in at the beginning and then we send them out for their instruction, and those who are preparing for baptism would go out for instruction, and then they'd come back and sit in this room. And in this room, in the middle of the room, is this big painting, a depiction of the final judgment from Matthew 25. So you've got Jesus sending up all the ones into glory, and then all the ones who are going down here. And that's sobering enough. But as your eye pans the room, what you see is imagery of the martyrs, the holy men and women over history who have lost their lives for their faith. It's a little gory. And in fact, the way they used to do this is they would depict the saint with the image of their execution. So, you know, Saint Bartholomew, for example, was skinned alive. So he's standing there with his skin. And, you know, Saint Catherine was put on a wheel. That's why we have what's called a Catherine wheel, and she's got her wheel, and so forth. You can fill in the rest in your minds. Anyway, this is why it's a cool story. As they're sitting, this part is why it's a cool story. What am I to say? While they're sitting in this room, waiting to join the congregation by being baptized, this room and the imagery in it is a reminder of what they're about to do. It's a reminder that discipleship is costly. It's a reminder that really every one of us who is baptized signs up for a life that may not, but could, end up like these other holy men and women over history. It's saying this is serious, this is weighty, this is serious, discipleship is costly. And I found it really kind of like amazing, but also harrowing, like it's like, wow. You know, we don't really do baptism prep like this back home. So grace is free, but it's not cheap. Discipleship is costly. It's accepting the invitation to follow Jesus with everything we have and everything we are and join him in this work of discipleship making, being ready to go wherever he sends us. And friends, when we live our lives like that, not saying that I've achieved it by any means, but we seek to live our lives like that, it's immensely rewarding because we live in the way that he has called us to live.